When Moses was first ushered into Pharaoh's presence, he wasted no time with pleasantries or formalities and simply said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." These powerful words, "let my people go," form the theme of the second book of Moses that we call the book of Exodus. When Genesis, his first book, closed, we find that Pharaoh had honored the people of God by allowing them to settle down in the land of Goshen. However, with the passing of time and the changes of administrations, the Egyptians changed their favorable outlook toward the children of Israel to that of mistrust and disdain. And as a result, the book of Exodus opens with the children of Israel in cruel bondage. The Egyptians had reduced this one-time proud, strong family into a suffering and tormented group of slaves. Now, you know, no one enjoys slavery. No one enjoys being controlled by someone else. No man welcomes the humiliation and the pain that goes with this. And so the human spirit in this situation groans and cries out for deliverance. Sometimes drastic measures have to be taken to bring about deliverance. And that's what happens in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus describes how God personally intervenes in the history of man to deliver his people from cruel bondage. It is quite simply the book of deliverance. It fills the readers with its lofty concepts of freedom and liberty. As we consider the book of Exodus this afternoon and some truths, we're going to limit our talks to these four major areas right here. We're going to talk a little bit about the place of the book of Exodus within the Messianic program. Secondly, we're going to talk a little bit about the authorship. Now, fortunately, I won't have to spend much time there because we've talked about Moses and his authorship of the Pentateuch all the way through this study. Thirdly, I'd like to present some of the key thoughts that are found in the book of Exodus. And then fourthly, depending upon time, I'd like to look at some principles in the book that point forward to Christianity. Now let's begin by talking about how Moses, and rather the book of Exodus, fits within the Messianic program. I'm a firm believer that as we read these books of the Old Testament, we must study them within the overall context of where they fit within the Messianic program. We're going to see this is especially true as we look at the book of Exodus and see how it fits within God's great scheme of redemption. When God called faithful Abraham from Haran, you remember in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and also verse 7, that he promised some very special things to him, as Mike talked about this morning. Basically, I think we can make those promises fit within two categories. These Abrahamic promises, number one, deal with what we will call the nation-land promise. And that is that a nation would come from Abraham and that nation would receive a certain land. And secondly, what we will call the spiritual seed promise. And that is through the seed of Abraham, all families of the world will be blessed. Now, this is a pretty well of a summary of the promises that were made to Abraham. And this is a very important thing to see. In fact, I think this would make a good study someday to trace the promises of Abraham through their fulfillment. But anyway, these promises, there are two components that make up this one promise. There is what we will call a temporal part of it and a spiritual part of it. Now, the temporal works to bring into existence the spiritual. Obviously, the temporal part of the promise deals with the nation coming and the nation receiving the land that God promised that they would have. The spiritual part of the promise deals with the coming of Jesus our Lord. Now, one is temporary, one is eternal. One is used to bring into existence the other. The ultimate purpose of the promise given to Abraham was not the children of Israel living in Canaan and enjoying the land. That was merely a part of the promise. Now, today, when you listen to a lot of the modern preachers, you get the idea that the most important part of the promise was Israel receiving the land. But it wasn't. It was a part of bringing this in right here. In fact, if we continue looking at it this way, the Abrahamic promise dealt with the nation of Israel coming and them bringing into existence Jesus the Lord, bringing the Christ into existence. Now, this promise corresponds with that one, and this promise corresponds with that. Now, we're going to talk this afternoon about this particular part of it right here, the nation of Israel and how they became a nation, and their fulfilling that, and especially how they would someday receive the land. Exodus describes how Israel fulfills the temporal part of the promise by becoming a nation, a covenant people. Now remember that God initially gave this promise to a family. First of all to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. But you know, a family was not going to make much of an impact upon this world. They wouldn't make much of a splash. So God enlarged that promise to include a nation. Now, a family might not make much of an impact upon the world, but a nation would. Imagine a nation of believers, a kingdom of priests. And that's what Israel was to be. Israel had a very important mission to fulfill. They were to be a light to the world. They were to teach the world of God's ways, of His morality and His spirituality. And they were also to usher in the Messiah. They were to bring to this sin-cursed world the hope of God. Now we're going to see that Israel's establishment as a nation was one of the major steps in the Messianic program. Well, now let's move hurriedly now to the second part of our study, and that involves the authorship. Up until about 100 years ago, scholars almost unanimously believed that Moses was the author of Exodus, as well as the other books of the Pentateuch. But as Raymond taught in his study yesterday afternoon, that began to change with what was called the documentary hypothesis. And in particular with the book of Exodus, what scholars begin to do is to dissect the book, to take a little bit here and a little bit there and say, this particular guy wrote this, and another particular author wrote this. And so you have about 1,000 years after Moses lived, anonymous writers combining their efforts and joining together with a little bit of history and a little bit of fable and a little bit of what they thought was scripture and putting it all together and coming up with what's called the book of Exodus. Now, in our view, we obviously believe that Moses, through inspiration, was the writer of the book of Exodus. You know, throughout the book of Exodus, Moses makes that claim that I have written these things. In Exodus 17 and verse 14, the Bible says that the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it. In Exodus 24 and verse 4, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. In Exodus 34 verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. In Exodus 34 and verse 28, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. You see, several times in his own book, Moses makes claim that I am the one who wrote these particular words. Now, skeptics sometimes raise the question, and again, this was even studied during James' talk, could Moses, in such a primitive time, have written such a monumental work as a Pentateuch? Could this man, without the education that we possess today, have written such a book of this magnitude? Well, I think we ought to begin to consider that by first of all reminding ourselves that he was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write this. So in one sense, it really doesn't matter how much education Moses had, because the Spirit guided him to write this. But I do think that we can see that Moses in his day was a very highly educated man and was quite capable of writing something like this. In his book, Egypt and the Exodus, by Charles Pfeiffer, he lists for us the curriculum of the nobility of that day, of what they learned in Egypt. And he said that the education of that day began with mastering Egyptian hieroglyphics. And from that point, one advanced to where he learned to read the cuneiform tablets of the Akkadian language. And from that point, they would study in depth the writings of the wise men of all of Egypt. And according to 1 Kings 4 and verse 30, they were well known, the wise men of Egypt around the world, for their wisdom. But his education didn't stop there. He was also taught in school with the sons of the princes from all of the conquered nations around Egypt that had been sent there to learn. All of the young men from the various countries around Egypt that the Egyptians controlled sent their young men to Egypt to learn. And so at the same time, the nobility of Egypt could learn about the history and the geography of the countries they came from. No doubt Moses also learned about the ways of the children of Israel through his mother. And at the same time, Moses perhaps learned many spiritual truths from his father-in-law Jethro as he lived 40 years in the Midian desert. So I think when we begin to combine all of these things, we can see that for his day, Moses no doubt was a very educated man and in fact would be eminently qualified to write a book such as this. But for those of us who are Christians, though, the matter is completely solved when we consider the teachings of our Lord Jesus. We have no problem because Jesus simply attributes the authorship of Exodus and the Pentateuch to Moses. When the evil Pharisees asked Jesus about Moses permitting men to write a certificate of divorce and send their wife away, listen to what Jesus said in Mark 10 and verse 5. He said, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Notice Jesus said, Moses wrote you this law. Then in John chapter 5, verse 46 and 47, Jesus again said to the Jews, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And so we see that our Lord places the stamp of approval on the Mosaic authorship of Exodus and the books of the Pentateuch as well. Now this brings us to the third part of our study. And that involves making some key thoughts now about the book of Exodus itself. I think it's sort of easy to remember, and I always look for shortcuts like this. There are easy ways to remember what's in a book by making a very simple outline of it. And if we do that with Exodus, we'll see that's true here as well. I think there is a three-step outline that we can make of the book of Exodus that will help us to remember it. First of all, the Bible is dealing with Israel. And so, first of all, the first 12 chapters deal with Israel in Egypt. Now, the second part of the book deals with Israel wandering in the desert. And that's verses chapters 13 through 18. And the third part of the book deals with Israel at Mount Sinai. And that begins at chapter 19 and goes through chapter 40. And you see, that helps us to remember what the book of Exodus is about. It deals basically with Israel in Egypt, the first 12 chapters, Israel in the desert, chapters 13 through 18, and Israel at Mount Sinai, chapters 19 through 40. If we can remember those simple steps, that helps us to remember the book. I'd like to spend a little time this afternoon talking about some of the key events that take place during these three periods of time. First of all, let's spend a few minutes talking about Israel and Egypt. The book of Exodus begins with this sobering statement in chapter 1, verse 8. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. This Pharaoh would prove to be cruel and ruthless and would bring tremendous suffering upon God's people. God heard the sufferings of his people and selected Moses to be the one to deliver them from bondage. When he called Moses at the burning bush, he said this in Exodus chapter 3, beginning verse 7. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Now Moses, in this discussion, asked God, well, who am I to say that you are? They're going to ask me who you are. They're going to ask me what your name is, and so what should I say? And you know the story quite well. You know that the Lord replies and says, you are to say that I am that I am. And then in Exodus 3 and verse 15, he said, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am being remembered from generation to generation. As we were taught yesterday, this word, this phrase, I am who I am, comes from the Hebrew consonants YHWH, which has been translated Yahweh, or in some translations, Jehovah, and in some cases even Lord. I'm told that it comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to be or to become, and hence it emphasizes existence. It teaches someone who has existed, a life that's going on right then and there. You know, that's important. Why do you think that God said to Moses, I want you to reveal that I am the great I am? Why does he use that particular name in this situation here? Well, no doubt there are several reasons. But I think one important reason is the condition that Israelites were in. Now, Moses would go back and would say to them, God has come to free you. God has come to set you free. And they basically would say, well, what has God done for us lately? They would say, now we remember the God of Abraham. He made some great promises and he did some great things for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He did some great things in the past. And we know that in the future he's going to do something wonderful for a special generation. He's going to bless a special generation. But they could say, right now we're slaves. Doesn't mean a whole lot to us right now. God did great things in the past. God is going to do great things in the future. But what about right now? What about the present? And you see, Moses could come back and say, the great God I am, the great God of the present, is with you now as well. You see, this solitary stranger from the desert could come walking in among the people of God, and they could see the presence of God among him. They could see the presence of God in the miracles that are being performed. When the water is turned to blood, they could see the presence of God. When the plague of the frogs came and all the various plagues came, they could see the presence of God in all these situations. So God was very much present at that point with the children of Israel. And so his name then signified that he wasn't just limited to the past. He wasn't just limited to the future, but he was present with them. Now, when Moses first confronted Pharaoh and told him that the Lord wanted his people released, Pharaoh replied, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" You know, I think that's a significant question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's a question I think we ought to ask ourselves as well. Pharaoh asked the right question, and he may have the wrong attitude as he does so, but his question is a good one and a correct one. Well, this sets the stage for what initially appears to be a showdown between Moses and Pharaoh. But in reality, it's a showdown between God and the gods of Egypt. At this point, we know 10 plagues come into existence. The Bible mentions them, and I'll mention them in order. First of all, there is the water that's turned into blood. Then there's the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, the plague of flies, and then livestock. Then a plague of boils, a plague of hail, a plague of locusts, a plague of darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. You know, in spite of the Bible mentioning that these are miracles, many people try to explain these things away by natural causes. That kind of amazes me. It amazes me to see people that write commentaries and people that, I guess, make some claim to be somewhat religious and try to explain things away as natural occurrences. People do that with the plagues all the time. In fact, let me just mention to you quickly one way that people try to make this all natural. It's believed that the turning of the Nile red was involved by some kind of bacteria or something along that line in the water. That happened on a pretty regular basis. It would give the impression of being red, and this caused the fish in the water to die, and so this caused the frogs to come up out of the water. All a natural occurrence. And you know, as all these frogs were out of the water for a while, eventually they would begin to die. And so the Egyptians would pile all these frogs up, and this in turn would cause the flies to come and all these other varmints and critters to come. And this would cause pestilence to come out upon the people in sickness. And these other things can be explained through natural occurrences, like the sandstorms in Egypt would be so severe that it would darken the place for a while and you would think that the sun had gone away. And the locusts came on a pretty regular basis from time to time. And it wasn't completely unusual for hail to fall in Egypt every once in a while. And you can see how people take all of these miracles and try to say this happened in a normal occurrence. But the thing that's interesting to me is, why did these problems all come upon the Egyptians and not upon the children of Israel? Why is it that all of the Egyptians suffer through these, and over here in the land of Goshen, none of these things happen to the children of Israel? Well, the 10 plagues were God's judgment on the gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12 and verse 12, God said, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." The Egyptians were a polytheistic and idolatrous people. They used various kinds of images to represent their gods. All kinds of animals, the suns and the moons and the stars and things like that. They had such images as bulls and serpents and crocodiles and rams and things of that nature. The sun and the moon and the stars, all of these were a representation of their gods. At the same time, several of the plagues seemed to be, to me, an insult to the Egyptian gods, a slap in the face to the Egyptian gods. It's God showing his power over their power. For example, one of their more powerful gods was the god of the Nile River. Now, when Moses, through God's help, turned the river into blood, and they could not reverse the process, that showed that the God of Israel was more powerful than the God of the Nile. When the darkness came, one of the major deities of the Egyptians was the sun god. And so when God caused it to go dark for a while, and they could not reverse the process, then it again showed that the God of heaven was more powerful than the gods of the Egyptians. Now, these plagues had two effects upon Pharaoh. First of all, Pharaoh gives offers of compromise with Moses. Moses had said, God wants his people to go and worship. At first, Pharaoh begins to list different kinds of compromises, and he said, okay, I'll let you go and sacrifice, but stay in the land. Or I'll let you go, but don't go very far. Or I'll let you go, but leave your kids and your possessions here. You see, he suggests compromise after compromise. And as we see in the study of Exodus, Moses refuses to go along with those compromises. And he teaches us, I think, very importantly, that we should not compromise truth as well. Now, another thing that the Bible tells us about Pharaoh is that the plagues caused Pharaoh to harden his heart and refuse to let the people go. But the scriptures also say at times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and would not let the people go. And so this hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God has raised a red flag with some people. And they see that as a potential problem. And they say, is this not an example of God overriding man's free will? Is this not an example of God controlling someone to where he can't do what he wants to? Well, I think if we look at the story carefully, we will see that there are scriptures that say God hardened his heart. There are scriptures that say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And there's a third group that's sort of impartial that simply says Pharaoh's heart was hardened and doesn't tell us who was done by. In Exodus 3 and verse 19 and also chapter 5 verse 2, it seems to indicate that first, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And once Pharaoh chose to be rebellious, once Pharaoh started down that path, God merely made it convenient for him to continue. And in that sense, I guess we could say, God hardened his heart, that God used this man's stubbornness for his own glory. Now, the last significant event of Israel while in bondage was their observance of the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. It is here that the Lord gave them detailed instructions as to how they were to eat the Passover, what kind of lamb they were to choose, who was to eat it, how they were to spread the blood over the door frames, and so forth. I think the important thing to remember as we read about the Passover is that this was typical and it pointed forward to something. It pointed forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Well, now, as we get ready to leave this section, we need to consider some questions dealing with the date of Israel's exodus and perhaps with the Pharaoh at that time. I'm not going to go into that now at this point. Maybe in the question and answers you might want to ask some more specific questions. But it's interesting that there's no recorded example in Egypt's history of this exodus. Now, the Egyptians kept pretty good records of their history back a long ways. They recorded a lot of important things. But there's no mention, as far as I know, in Egypt's history of the exodus. And so we ask why. Well, it really shouldn't be surprising to us. Because, you see, among the ancient kings of a long time ago, as far as their official records were concerned, they were notorious, you know, for embellishing their accomplishments. They were notorious for bragging about what they accomplished and even stretching or lying about what they did and completely saying nothing about their failures, being as silent as the tomb about their failures. Can you imagine what a proud country like Egypt would want to say about themselves? If another country's God seemed to be more powerful, if another country's God, first of all, humiliated their gods, humiliated their king, humiliated their people, and humiliated their mighty army. And so, therefore, they're completely silent on it. Well, there are two possible dates for the Exodus. Again, I'm not going to go into it now. But one of them is approximately 1440, and the other is approximately 1290. And there's good reasons, I guess, for both. But of the two, I'm inclined to accept the first one, 1440, based on some biblical reasons, which we might talk about a little bit later. Now, the second thing that we want to talk about here involves Israel in the desert. We've given some key events of Israel and Egypt. Now that they've been free, and let's find out some things about them while they're in the desert. On the night of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, the stubborn heart of Pharaoh relented, and he allowed the people of Israel to go. They left with their families. They left with their possessions, their livestock, and with silver and gold and other riches that the Egyptians gave them. Moses described the beginning of the journey with these words in Exodus 12, verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Now, when we add to that 600,000 group, the women and children, then quite possibly the number inflates to well over 2 million people. You know, Bible critics for a long time have questioned the validity of that number. How could that number be accurate? How could the Egyptians have controlled as slaves over 2 million people when it appears their army was much smaller than that? And we're asked, how could such a large group of people successfully travel as the children of Israel were? And so some have even gone so far to suggest that this is a mistranslation, and it should be translated 6,000 men, making a total of about 25,000 people leaving Egyptian bondage. But you know, as far as I can tell, there's no reason to question these numbers. They seem to be quite real and quite valid. The Exodus was a great event unlike anything that our world has ever seen. Now, Israel's route from Egypt to Sinai is somewhat difficult for us to determine exactly because of the stops that Moses mentions. Some of them, we don't know where they were. And so we can't be exact on the route they take from Egypt to Mount Sinai, exactly where they went. But one thing is certain, no matter what route they took, they needed a lot of room. When you take a group of people well over 2 million in number, you're going to need a lot of room for these people to camp. In fact, J.W. McGarvey, in his book, Lands of the Bible, estimates that the total encampment area would require 6 miles square. In other words, 36 square miles for this 2 million people plus to camp. The trip from Egypt to Sinai is not very far. It's about 275 miles. But for a large group, it is a major undertaking. And it would take them approximately 50 days to travel from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Now, during this time, several key events took place. These are things that you know. These are things that we as preachers and teachers teach all the time, these wonderful stories found in the book of Exodus. One of the first things that happens is their miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. You know the story quite well. The children of Israel had reached the edge of the Red Sea. The Egyptians are pursuing them for the purpose of destroying them. You know, you can imagine what happened in Egypt back after the children of Israel left. You can imagine that as they were mourning their firstborn, they were very saddened and they didn't think a whole lot about the slaves leaving. But once the slaves left, you know, they got to thinking, how are we going to accomplish our great works? Our workers have left. And no doubt probably some people came to Pharaoh and said, these children of Israel have made a monkey of you, and you're going to let them get away with that. And so the king changes his mind and gathers his soldiers together and actively pursues them down to the Red Sea. Now it's at the Red Sea where the Bible tells us of the great miracle where God parts the water, allows the children of Israel to walk across safely, and then once they're on the other side and the Egyptians go down into that riverbed or seabed to capture them, that God drowns them. In Exodus chapter 15, on the other side of the sea of the Red Sea, the Bible describes for us the song that Moses and the children of Israel sang in deliverance unto God. Once now they begin to travel, the people begin to murmur. They begin to say to Moses, you brought us out here to die. We have no water. We'll die of thirst. And so through Moses, God miraculously provides water for them. But they continue to murmur. And they said, we have no food. We will starve. And so God then sends them manna. And you know they are to pick up the manna every day for 6 days. It is during this time when God sends them manna and quail that he first gives to them the day of Sabbath. He tells them they will observe the Sabbath. In Exodus 16 and verse 23, Moses told them, this is what the Lord commanded. Today is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath of the Lord. You see, they were not to gather manna on the seventh day, because that was to be a day of rest to them. But I think what's significant is that the day of the Sabbath day was first given to the children of Israel now as they were in the desert heading toward Mount Sinai. Now they eventually will reach Mount Sinai. And that brings us to the third part of the book and some of the key things that take place here. In their third month after leaving Egypt, Israel comes to the desert of Sinai and camps at the mountain. There God announces to Israel what his purposes for them are. In Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, the Bible says, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God said to Israel, you will become three things for me. That's what he promises them here at Mount Sinai. Number one, he says, you will be my treasured possession. Among all the nations of the world, you will be my treasured possession. Indicating that he would enjoy an intimate, special relationship with Israel that he would not with other nations. He would do great things for Israel. But Israel was to remind themselves they did not receive these blessings because they were special. They did not receive these blessings because they were more righteous than anyone else, or they were more numerous than anyone else. But they were receiving these blessings because of the promises that God had made to their fathers. Now, secondly, God also said, you will become a kingdom of priests. Now, a priest served as a go-between between man and God. And hence, Israel, in a sense, would serve as a go-between between the nations and God. They would be a nation that would devote themselves to the service of God and the worship of God. But thirdly, God also said, you will become a holy nation. And that brings us back to that promise that God made to Abraham. God promised to Abraham as a part of the Messianic program that a great nation would come. And that's what we have here. Their becoming a nation was important in God's plans. Wilbur Fields, in his commentary on Exodus, says, but when Israel left Egypt, they were hardly a nation. They were a band of escaped slaves without homeland, national constitution, without an established system of government or judges or even priests. You see, it's at Mount Sinai that Israel becomes a nation. And they were to be holy in the sense they were set apart for the service of God. In Exodus chapter 20, the Bible tells us it is on this occasion that God gives to them what we call the Ten Commandments. I think it's difficult for us to overestimate the importance the Ten Commandments and these ancient commandments have made on our modern world. The Western world recognizes the Ten Commandments as the very basis of public morality within society. The Ten Commandments teach us that morality is essential in religion, and you cannot separate the two. The Ten Commandments are special because they teach us that one's duty to man is on par with one's duty to God. However, we must remind ourselves that God gave His people more laws and commandments than just the Ten Commandments. Now, while the Ten Commandments are special, they are merely a part of the law of Moses. In Exodus chapters 21 through 23, God gives to Moses several other laws besides the Ten Commandments. He gives to Moses laws concerning Hebrew slaves. He gives him laws concerning the death or injury to people, laws governing damage to property, laws dealing with social responsibility, laws of justice and mercy, Sabbath day laws, and laws concerning the three annual feasts. Now God gave His people these laws for the purpose of guiding them in the normal, everyday routines of life. Israel was a theocracy. That is, they were a combination of a physical state and a spiritual state. Now, we don't see many of those today. In fact, this may not be a good example. I was trying to think of one offhand, but maybe something like Iran would be somewhat close to that, a political and a religious state combined together. Well, that was true of Israel back in those days. They combined their civil, their religious, and their criminal laws together. And these laws would guide Israel for almost 1,500 years until the law of Jesus our Lord would come into effect. Now, the law of Moses did not make a clear distinction between the Ten Commandments and the other laws. In other words, I'm not saying that the Ten Commandments are a completely separate group from the other laws. Now, some have tried to make a distinction, and they have tried to say that the Ten Commandments were the moral laws, and the other parts of the law are ceremonial laws, and that when Jesus died on the cross, He nailed the ceremonial laws to the cross, but the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath day law, continues. Now, there are many that believe that and teach that, but man is the one who makes that distinction, not God. Both the Old and the New Testament pictures the law as a unit, combined with the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Exodus chapter 24, the Bible describes a special covenant now that God makes with Israel, and how that it's ratified with blood. And this becomes very important as it will be discussed in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Now, beginning with chapter 25 and continuing through the rest of the book, Moses gives detailed instructions about the construction of the tabernacle and the establishment of the priesthood. When the children of Israel left Egyptian bondage, you'll remember they took with them gold and silver and treasures from the Egyptians. God had made the Egyptians favorably disposed, the Bible says, to share their wealth with them. And so once they reach Mount Sinai, once they receive the laws of how they're to build the tabernacle and so forth, then the people begin to give with free will offerings. What's unusual in Exodus chapter 36 is the Bible tells us that in their voluntary offerings, they were giving so much that the workers had to come and tell Moses, look, they're giving too much. Tell the people to stop. Can you imagine that? Have we ever had that problem before in any of our congregations to say to the folks, look, folks, you're giving too much, you're contributing too much, maybe you better stop. And yet that's the condition that the children of Israel were back then. The tabernacle was quite an impressive structure. I don't have time this afternoon to go into any detailed description of it all. But as you know, it was a tent-like structure, 45 feet long, 15 feet in height, and 15 feet in width, and was composed of two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. Outside of the tabernacle were two major parts of furniture, the altar of burnt offerings and the laver that the priest washed in. Inside the tabernacle were some important articles of furniture as well. Inside the holy place was the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and before the curtain going into the most holy place was the golden altar of incense. And then located within the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. It's kind of significant that the furniture outside of the tabernacle seems to be connected with sacrifice, and the furniture within the tabernacle seems to be associated with the deeper aspects, the deeper mysteries of meditation and access to God. It is also during this time that Moses institutes the priesthood. The priests will come from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. They are given special clothes to wear. They are consecrated to the service of God by first washing in water, dressing in their garments, with blood from rams being placed on their right ears, their right thumbs, and their right toes, and then blood and oil is sprinkled upon them, and then they are consecrated to perform their work. Well, this brings us now to the last part of our study, and we'll try to get through this real quickly. That involves some principles that point to Christianity. I think there's some wonderful truths taught in the book of Exodus that are important for us as far as Christianity goes. One, the first one, involves the theme of grace. The theme of grace runs throughout the book of Exodus. We generally think of God's grace as being connected with the coming of Jesus our Lord. After all, John said in John chapter 1, verse 17, that the law came through Moses, and grace and peace, grace and truth came through Jesus. And when we think of grace, we think of the sacrifice of Jesus as being the greatest example of grace. And no doubt that's true. But I wonder if not the second greatest example of grace is found in the book of Exodus, the story of how the people come out of Egyptian bondage. Let me read to you a passage from Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 through 9. The Bible there says, "Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramaean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." These verses portray to us so graphically a picture of God our Father standing with His arms outstretched, miraculously delivering His suffering people from this cruel bondage. He reaches out tenderly to a group of people who cannot help themselves. Israel was in an impossible situation. They could not save themselves. And so God provided their means of escape. And isn't that what grace is all about? Isn't that what God does for us in grace, is to provide an escape for us whereby we can't do it ourselves? In these words, Moses gives the glory to God and not to Israel for their redemption. God did everything that was necessary for them to escape. Now, true, they had to obey, and I'm not underestimating that at all, but God is the one who stepped forward and did for them what they could not do. Surely this theme runs throughout all of the Old Testament. You will find throughout all the Old Testament references to the time that God, with His mighty hand, brought His people out of Egypt. In Judges 2 and verse 1, the angel of the Lord said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers." In Joshua 24 and 5, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out." In 2 Kings 17 and 36, "But the Lord who brought you out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arms is the one you must worship. In Psalms 81 and verse 10, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. In Amos 2 and verse 10, I brought you out of Egypt and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. And so we see that the book of Exodus powerfully teaches us of the wonderful grace of God to deliver his people from impossible situations. But a second important principle of Exodus is the typology in the book that points to the coming of Jesus and his church. Now, a type is a person, a place, or a thing in the Old Testament that points forward to a person, a place, or thing in the New Testament. The New Testament serves notice to us that there are many types. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus said everything in the Bible, the Old Testament, everything in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled about me. In Colossians 2 and verse 17, Paul says these are a shadow, talking about things under the Jewish age. They're a shadow of things that were to come. The writer of Hebrews says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now, I'd like to just quickly list for you some of the types and their antitypes that I come up with in the book of Exodus. I'm not claiming this is the complete list. It's a partial list, but it's numerous. For example, the people were in slavery in Egypt, just as man is in slavery to sin. Pharaoh controlled these people in the book of Exodus, just like the devil controls man in sin. Moses was a type of Christ. The Passover lamb pointed forward to the coming of Christ. Their crossing the Red Sea was typical of baptism. The rock that provided water for them, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, was Christ. The manna that was provided for them pointed forward to the coming of Christ. Once we get to the tabernacle, type after type points forward to the Lord and to his church. The holy place was typical of the church. The most holy place is typical of heaven. The altar of burnt offerings was typical of the sacrifice of Christ. The laver is typical of baptism. The table of showbread is typical of God's presence and our fellowship with him. The golden lampstand is typical of God's word. The altar of incense is typical of prayer. The high priest was typical of Christ. Priests are typical of Christians. The veil between the holy place and the most holy was typical of the flesh of Christ. The mercy seat was typical of Christ, our mercy. Now, no doubt there's more. And maybe I'm jumping to conclusions here, but I can't think of any other book in the Old Testament, and I'll be corrected if I'm wrong, but I can't think of any other book in the Old Testament that contains more typical language than does the book of Exodus. Now, this brings us to our third principle, and then we'll close our study. And that deals with the importance of worship, the importance of obedience in worship. I think it's very, very significant that when Moses describes worship to God, he does it with 13 chapters. I want you to notice this. When Moses described the creation of our material universe, he used two chapters in the book of Genesis. When he described the worship of God in the book of Exodus, he uses 13 chapters. Does that not tell you and me something about the importance of obedience to God as far as true worship is concerned? When he discussed the universe and its creation, he used two. When he discussed the proper worship of God, he uses 13 chapters to do so. And in giving his detailed instructions for building the tabernacle, he very carefully told the people, be sure that you build it according to the pattern. In Exodus 25 and verse 9, God said, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. In Exodus 26 and verse 30, God said, set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you in the mountain. In Exodus 27 and verse 8, the Bible there says it is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Now, did Moses and the children of Israel obey God and do just what he said? Well, yes, they did. They carefully followed the pattern. If you'll take the time to read the last part of chapter 39 and all of chapter 40, you will find that verse after verse, especially in the last part of chapter 40, when Moses began to set the tabernacle up, it will always be said that he did it just as he was told. He obeyed. You see, their careful obedience tells us something very important about the importance God places on obedience to worship. We are not free to pick and choose our means of worship. Have it your way may be a great slogan for a hamburger chain, but it has no place in our worship to God. Now, in conclusion, as we study through the Old Testament, as we're doing, surely the book of Exodus must be one of the most important books that we have to consider. Israel's exodus from Egyptian bondage to the land of Canaan is to the Old Testament and Judaism what the cross is to Christianity. The Exodus was critical in the Old Testament, while the cross is critical in the New Testament. The book of Exodus introduces to us, to the readers, some very important spiritual themes dealing with such issues as salvation, redemption, worship, law, covenant, and priesthood. The New Testament will come along and will fully develop these themes to which we are introduced into the book of Exodus.